For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're beginning this morning a series on John chapters 14 through 17, the Gospel of John. That's about 80% of the way through your Bible. So you want to find your way to John chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, bring a Bible. Bring a pen, write in your Bible. And so this passage, sometimes scholars call it the upper room discourse, because it started in that upper room where Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. But it's not really accurate because it wasn't a discourse or a lecture. You'll see they ask him questions. And furthermore, they start in that room, but then part of it takes place as they're walking somewhere through the streets of Jerusalem. It ends with Jesus praying this pretty extensive prayer out loud in front of them. But it's not really just a dialogue, because he's got some content that he really is intent upon getting across to his followers and to us. What is this content? Well, that's what I want to overview with you this morning in this introduction to this series. In John chapters 14 through 16, 17 is the prayer. 14 through 16, Jesus gives his followers, his disciples, a description of what could be called the normal Christian life. Watchman Nee, many of you have read Watchman Nee, a great Chinese Christian leader, wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life. And that's what this passage is about. He's saying, here's what you can expect to experience between the time after tonight until your life on this earth is ended. And in a word, what Jesus describes as the normal Christian life in this passage, there's more to it, but he's getting at the guts of it. What he describes is that this life, normal Christian life, is a paradox. It is a life of supernatural provision from Jesus in the midst of extraordinary difficulties. That's not one without the other. It's not the provisions without the difficulties. It's not the difficulties without the provisions. It's a life of extraordinary difficulty, but in which you are also provided for supernaturally by Jesus to such an extent that he says that your life can be undergirded by his encouragement, his peace, even his joy. And so that means that even if you're here just kind of like checking Christianity out, this should be helpful to you. It means that you should not listen to those Christians that are all smiles all the time and say it's all health, wealth, no problems, trouble-free existence. That's not true. You will have more difficulties if you throw in with Jesus. You'll see that he says that. On the other hand, you should not listen to those stoic, grim-faced, constant sigh, joyless Christians are like, ugh. Maybe some of us are those types. Because, he says, there is so much provision that I will make for you. That your life will be one that knows joy and unbreakable peace, too. It's a paradox. So that's what it's about. What I want to do here is then unpack this morning, as by way of overview, the difficulties and the provisions. And then we're going to drill down more deeply, especially into the provisions in the coming weeks. Okay, the difficulties. In essence, Jesus says to his disciples that night, you know what, I'm leaving you. I'm going to be leaving you without my physical presence. You're not going to have my physical presence. And I'm going to be leaving you without my physical presence in a very hostile world. And I'm going to leave you without my physical presence in a hostile world to accomplish a mission that is humanly impossible. Boom. I mean, I'll tell you what, he doesn't pull any punches. In fact, several times he says, I've told you this ahead of time, so you won't be freaked out when this comes your way. Okay, let's take a closer look at each of those three difficulties. First of all, the setting for these chapters is a statement Jesus made at the end of John 13, where he said to his disciples, "My little children, I'll be with you only a little while longer. And after that, you'll look for me, but where I'm going, you cannot come." Now, he'd been saying this to them for several months, and they just never got it. Because in their minds, and don't be too hard on them, in their minds, if Jesus is the Messiah, then he can't die and go away. If he dies and goes away, he can't be the Messiah. And he's like, "No, I am the Messiah, and I am going away. I'm going to die and go away. I have to." In fact, later on, we know that it was during this talk that finally came home to them. Because they thought, "Nah, he's just speaking figuratively. He doesn't really mean that. You know, he's just going to go to the bathroom and come back or something." He says, now I'm going to the one who sent me. I'm going to go back to him. And because I've said these things, you are now filled with grief." So this broke their faith. The prospect of his physical absence. Yes, they would see him again for some days after he was bodily resurrected. But then for the rest of the time, he says, of your life on earth, you won't see me. And that broke their faith initially for the reasons that I just went over, because they just couldn't grasp how he could be the Messiah and die. And it broke their hearts, as you see here, because why? Because being in his presence, you know, John says at the beginning of his gospel, he's like, in his presence was like the fullness of God's grace and the fullness of God's truth. Right there, he lived among us, changed my life. And so he says, "I'm not going to be with you in the same way. You will not see me again after my resurrection until for the rest of this of your life." And now, see, okay, so for you and me, those of us who have met Christ, who believe in Christ, there's part of this that we can't relate to because we never have seen him. I mean, I've never seen him. And so it's that part I cannot relate to. But the main part we can relate to, which is that there's a real difficulty in belonging to Jesus, in trusting yourself to him, but not being able to be in his bodily presence. And it's because God made us as persons who are spirits, embodied spirits. And so that full communion, full relationship is only possible when we're in the bodily presence of another person. And we don't have that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, in this life, followers of Jesus, we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see him. In fact, in that same passage, he says, to be present in this body is, in a certain sense, to be absent from the Lord, right? Now, we don't have time to talk about this at great length, but this is very important to understand because it means that, well, for one thing, it means you'll see as you go on with Jesus, if you know him, and as you go on following him, there will be a homesickness in your heart to see him that begins to grow. In a sense, it's a pain that gets stronger because the more you love someone, the more you miss their bodily presence. And it's a homesickness that is incurable in this world. In fact, in that same passage, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, that's why we groan. Okay? So this is a difficulty. There are periods in your Christian life, even when you're walking closely with Christ, when like a dark cloud comes between you and the sunshine of God's love. And there's doubt that sometimes accosts you. That's, in a sense, normal for us in this life as followers of Jesus because we don't have his physical presence. Okay, I'll just leave it at that. That's a difficulty. Okay, not only that, he says, but I'm leaving you without my physical presence in a hostile world. It almost sounds like abandonment. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Or your version may say trouble. I like tribulation because it's got a little bit more punch to it. I'm leaving you without my physical presence, and I'm leaving you in a world that is hostile to you because it is hostile to me. And so what you'll see as you read through these chapters, he's not so much emphasizing that I'm leaving you in a world that's broken and abnormal. That yes, definitely. This world is profoundly broken. Things don't work right the way God intended them to. But more than that, he's saying, as my followers, you will be persecuted. In this passage, you will see him referring to Satan as the ruler of this world, the prince of darkness who rules over this broken, fallen world, who is at enmity with God, with his son Jesus, who is God's king, who is coming to take over and displace the ruler of this world. And this animosity, this attack, this hostility spills over from the ruler of this world through people who don't know God, who are the unwitting pawns of Satan to attack and oppose the followers of Jesus. So Jesus says to them, if the world hates you, then keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, then it would love you as its own. But I have chosen you out of the world. And this is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Folks, there's not a lot of wiggle room exception clauses here. He goes on to say, just so they got it, they'll put you out of the synagogue. They'll excommunicate you sometimes. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he's offering a service to God. They'll be so deceived by the ruler of this world. They'll do such things because they've not known the Father or me. And I've told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. Forewarned is forearmed. I am not leaving you to a picnic. I'm leaving you in a world at war spiritually. And you know, these words came true. Every one of his disciples, with the possible exception of John, was executed because of their allegiance to Jesus. They had their heads cut off. They were crucified upside down. Even with John, there's one tradition that's slightly stronger than the other, which says that as an old man in his 90s, he was chained behind a Roman chariot and worn out as road rash in the streets of Ephesus. This is the difficulty. Brothers and sisters, we live in a historical bubble. This place that we live, this time that we live, in which freedom of religion is legally safeguarded, and I'm grateful for that, and I think that's a blessing. But it's like, have you ever seen a big soap bubble on the bathtub? And you think, that can't last long. And it's gone. That's what we live in. Because what has characterized the church of the Lord Jesus for the last 20 centuries is overt persecution. This is very abnormal, and there's no guarantee at all that it will stay this way here, although we take it for granted, and I think often we don't make use of it very well. More Christians were martyred, executed for their faith in the 20th century than in all previous 19 centuries combined. The overt persecution of Christians is going on vigorously and viciously in all the places of the world where the gospel is spreading most rapidly, in Africa, in Asia, in the Middle East. And Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, says, just before he got his head cut off, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, folks, in the Greek, the word all literally means all. All right? It means you. It means me. And even in this bubble that we live in, if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you will take flack mockery, ridicule from family members sometimes, from close lifelong friends, from neighbors, from work associates. There will be a price to pay from people who don't really understand what's going on because it's, he says they don't really get it. But that's going to happen, okay? That is part of the deal. And beyond that, there is a spiritual persecution by Satan and by his demons directly on the soul of Christians, which is a whole nother teaching, a whole nother series. It's not like Hollywood, you know, heads turning 360s, puking green puke. It's not like that. It's worse in another way. And if you are a follower of Christ and you've followed him for any length of time, then you've experienced some of the reality of spiritual warfare, and it's very painful. It's real. That's a difficulty. And then he says, I'm leaving you without my physical presence in a very dangerous and hostile world to accomplish a mission that is impossible for you, humanly speaking. Some of you remember the old show, Mission Impossible. But really, the whole point of that show was to show how brilliantly clever the humans were in pulling off the seemingly impossible mission. This is really impossible, humanly. He says, you must testify about me. You must bear witness about me to people who are in this hostile world because you've been with me. You know me. You've been with me. Therefore, you are to bear witness that I'm real, that I'm the Lord. I'm the rightful Lord. I'm the Savior of the world. And he says in chapter 1, verse 8 of the book of Acts, that you are to be my witnesses not just locally, with the people that are like you, like in Jerusalem or Judea. Even that wasn't local for these guys, because these guys were from the hills of Galilee. Jerusalem and Judea was like the big city. But then beyond that, to Samaria, that was a place they never went because the people were so different than them. And beyond that, to the Gentile regions all around the world. In other words, okay, look, Jesus gets condemned by a Roman governor, beaten almost to death, stripped naked to be publicly humiliated and hung out to dry on a cross to die by Rome. And what are they to do? They're to go right into the teeth of that Roman Empire and to testify that Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And to summon people to give their allegiance to Lord Jesus. So there's 11 of them, and he says, I'm leaving. You won't see me. It's dangerous out there. And by the way, I have a small job for you to accomplish while I'm gone. Ignite a worldwide movement of followers of me. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 2, reflecting on this difficulty, he uses the metaphor of a Roman triumphal procession. If you've seen The Gladiator, you know that there's that scene where after they won, the general won that great battle, then they are brought back to Rome. It's sort of like a ticker tape parade. They were brought back in a victory procession. And so there was the general, you know, riding at the head of the parade, and behind him his soldiers, officers and soldiers who were victorious, and behind them are walking in chains these ragged prisoners. These were the defeated soldiers. And they're walking in chains behind them, knowing that when the parade ends, they're going to get killed. And then behind them are these priests of Roman gods that are burning incense, which symbolize prayers of thanksgiving for the victory that the gods granted Rome. And Paul says, you know, our lives in this world as followers of Christ are kind of like those last two parties. On the one hand, we're like condemned men on our way to the gallows. But on the other hand, he says, we're like those priests, only we're offering up. Our whole lives are like lives of thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus for what he did for us. And in our words and in our actions, we distribute the fragrance of Jesus, his life. And he says, It's so weird how this polarizes people. He says people that are perishing, people that are hardened in their rebellion against God, to them we stink. We're like an aroma from death to death, like a corpse in a garbage can. And they just want to snuff us out. But he says that to others who are open to God and who are hungry for the real God, he says, we are a fragrance of Christ that attracts them and draws them past us to the living Christ so that they're saved. And he ends by saying, who's adequate for this? Who's adequate for this mission? What does it take to convert a person's soul so that they're transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ? What does it take to change a person's eternal destiny and transform their lives from the inside out? Who is adequate for these things? It's not difficult. It's impossible for us. That's why a few verses later he answers his own question. Not that we ourselves are adequate for anything, any of these things, as coming from ourselves. Okay, so you'll see that these three things are just woven through these three chapters for emphasis. And so I want to ask you a question. Those of you who know Christ, I'm not asking those of you who are checking this out. Those of you who know Christ, do you regularly feel the reality of these difficulties? Do you feel, is the weight, the resistance of these difficulties, is this something that as I'm describing it, you're like, yeah, I know what you're talking about. And it's not just a distant memory of one time 10 years ago, but I know. In fact, my heart is fortified because I recognize, yeah, this is what it's like a lot of the time. Or are you like, no? Okay, now, I don't want to offend you. But if as a follower of Christ, you can't relate to this, that's not a good sign, probably. It may well mean that you're not in the battle. It may well mean that you have opted for diluting your commitment to Christ into something that's insulated, comfortable, and just humanly doable niceness. And there's a call here by Jesus. And it's not just from Jesus. It's all through the New Testament. In this world, there are going to be these difficulties if you follow me. And there's a call for us to embrace this. In our first meeting, someone spoke up and made a good point. In essence, the point was, you're not saying we should seek these difficulties, are you? And I said, thank you for making that point. That's a good corrective point. But how many of us in this room are really tempted to seek these difficulties? Is it not true that in a culture like ours, which is absolutely crazed with comfort lust, that that's not really our biggest danger, that we would seek out these difficulties, but rather that we would insulate ourselves from the cost of following Jesus? I want you to understand that the difficulties of being a follower of Jesus are very much connected to the provisions that he makes. One of the ways that they're connected is that as you follow him into these difficulties, you will find that that will push you in a healthy sense down deeper into his provisions. If, on the other hand, you begin to avoid the difficulties, you will find that your understanding and your appreciation of his provisions becomes very shallow. And I fear that many American Christians live lives insulated from difficulties and largely, what's the right word? Largely without a rich enjoyment of these provisions, because they go together. At any rate, we are to follow Christ even as following him leads to these difficulties, but we are to focus then on the provisions that he promises. Let's turn to that. Would you like to turn from difficulties? Sure. The provisions, right? I love this verse. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You could read those difficulties and feel like you've been orphaned by Jesus. You're not going to see me. The world is dangerous. That's where I'm leaving you. And furthermore, I'm leading you, telling you to go right into the teeth of it. But I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And you will find as you read through these chapters that when he says, I will come to you, he's not talking just about in the ultimate sense after this life. He's talking about in this life, that there is a way that he comes to us in this life as the living Christ so that we do not have to live as orphans. In essence, what Jesus says on this front is this, that I must die so that you can become God's children. See, that's the part they didn't get. We get it. Of course Jesus had to die. Why did Jesus have to die? He had to die for our sins. Why did he have to die for our sins? Because our sins render us guilty before a holy God, make us deserving of his judgment, his wrath, his hell. And they're so radically offensive to God that nothing less than the perfect death of his perfect son is adequate to pay for the guilt of our sins. I must die only... if I die, will your sin debt be paid so that then my father can adopt you as his children? Then I will provide you with everything you need to fulfill your mission in this life, my mission for you. And so in these chapters, Jesus speaks recurrently of four different provisions that he will make available to all of his children on the basis of his death on the cross. And someone last week, when I was teaching down at 4th Street, pointed out that these four provisions form an acronym. I'm not big on acronyms, but H-A-H-A. Ha-ha! That's what they told me. I'm just, you know, I think it's kind of corny, but if corny is memorable, then it's worth it, right? I've memorized all kinds of important things because of corny ways of remembering. Ha ha. My death will make available to every one of my children, hope, access, help, and authority. Now, what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is drill down into... we're going to spend a week on each of these, okay? This morning is the introduction. I just want you to get a little taste of what he's talking about here, okay? First of all, the hope. He says in chapter 14, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I don't lie. I am going there to prepare a place for you. I'm not leaving because I don't like you. I'm not leaving because I'm busy doing things that are more important. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. And I will take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am. Okay? This is a reference to eternal life in the kingdom of God. It's a metaphor. The room is not like the house is not like a literal house. It's far more wonderful and more real than that. He says, I'm going away. Why are you going away? To die for your sins. Why are you dying for my sins? Because that's how I purchase your ticket to receive the free gift of eternal life through faith in me. And no one and nothing can take that gift away from you. I will come back. and I will take you to be with me where I am. For a lot of you Christians, this has very little power in your life, in part maybe just because you don't understand that much about the eternal kingdom of God that's waiting for us. And I just want to encourage you, as you read through especially the New Testament, just kind of in the back of your mind, does it say anything about the next life? Does it say anything about heaven? Because you'll find that almost every chapter of every book of the New Testament says something about this. So wonderful. It's so great. This provision has the power to change the whole way those difficulties affect you. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, as a man who was focused on this provision, he says, you know, it's like the darkness, the night is almost gone. The dawn is almost breaking. He says, the whole way I look at human history has been changed by this provision, that I know that every day brings me one step closer to the kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth, and it changes the way I think about the difficulties in this life. In fact, in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 18, he says, I reckon this, it's an accounting term, I did a cost-benefit analysis. He says, I reckon this, that the sufferings of this present age, and this was a man who knew these difficulties, I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glories that are to be revealed to us. How much do you know about this hope? How much time do you spend recalling and reflecting? How much do you pray, Lord Jesus, open the eyes of my heart to a greater appreciation of this inheritance that is guaranteed to me as now an adopted child of God? How much transforming impact, hope, courage, joy is it generating in your life? There's oceans more. Number two, he says, I am leaving to purchase access for you. He says, I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And until now, he's saying up until now, because this is the night when he goes to the cross, until now you've not asked for anything in my name. But ask now, ask beginning tonight, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. And so, what is he talking about? He's talking about access to his Father. Why does he have to leave? I've got to die for your sins. Why do I have to die for your sins? So that you can be adopted into God's family and become his son and daughter. What's so great about that? That grants you access to my Father. Access not only so that you may commune with him as a loving father rather than as a fearsome judge, but access so that you may come into his presence and ask for and receive whatever you need to be my representative in this world. The only condition, he says, the only qualification is that you ask in my name. That means ask as my representative. Ask on mission. Now, six times he says this in these three chapters. Twice in chapter 14, twice in chapter 15, and twice in two consecutive verses right here in chapter 16. It's like he's repeating himself on this because this provision is so important and because he knew how prone they were, how prone we are not to believe this. I mean, right? It's like, really? Really anything? And, you know, I spent probably the first 39 years of my Christian life figuring out what this did not mean. And I think there's value in understanding this is not to be used as a genie incantation. Give me a gold Cadillac in Jesus' name, I pray. Okay, and we got a whole lot of people who selfishly abuse and misuse these promises that shame the name of Jesus. And it's right for us to say, no, not that. The question is, then what is he saying? Because whatever it is, he says, it's really, really important. It's like if you were being sent behind enemy lines on a dangerous mission and you were given like a, I don't know, like a cell phone or whatever that was connected at all times to someone who had control over the materiel of the United States military and who said, you, whenever you need help to accomplish your mission, you call and we will be there with the provision that you need. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Does your prayer life indicate that you believe this? I'm not asking you, if you ever struggle with this. I struggle with this. But I got to take him at his word here. This is a tremendously important provision. We'll spend all of week 3 on this. Number 3, help or a helper. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. That's a big word because he's just gotten done saying, I will not be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Notice he, not it. The Spirit of God is not a force, not an energy field. He, a person, one of the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he says, will be another helper. Who's the first helper? Jesus. He was their helper. And they knew that when he said helper, they didn't mean, you know, like my butler, right? He's their Lord. But he's the one who gives aid. He's the one who provides the help that we need to represent him. And he says, I'm out of here. Why do I have to leave? To die for your sins. So what? So that among other things, after I die for your sins and I adopt you into God's family as his child, then I will ask the Father on the basis of my finished work on the cross, and he will give you his Spirit to be your helper. And he'll be with you forever. There will be no interruption of his presence. He will come and take up residence in the innermost part of your soul at all times, 24/7. Wherever you are, whatever time it is, he will be in you to give you the help that you need to accomplish your mission. We will see how wonderful this help is as we go through John 14 through 16. They had seen Jesus. They had experienced the love of God the Father personally through Jesus. He says, when the Spirit comes, my Father and I will disclose ourselves to you. You will experience our love for you through the Spirit. Paul says, so now if you know Christ, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. When they were with Jesus, one of the most wonderful things was the way he taught. He taught God's word. He explained God's word. He revealed God's word for the first time and brought them right into the very mind of God. He says that this helper will be your teacher. He will not only recall the words that I've said to you, but he will illuminate your minds to understand and to grasp the words that I speak. They had seen Jesus, the power of his testimony to people in public speaking and in private conversations. He says, the Spirit will testify of me as you testify to people about me. My Spirit will empower you to be witnesses for me. And he says, my Spirit will go before you and deeply convict the consciences of people to whom you speak about me. He'll lay bare their hearts and make them to know of their need for forgiveness, make them to know of their lostness and their need for the salvation that I purchased through my death on the cross. He'll do that. He'll make your mission possible because he'll supply the resources to make it possible. And that's why he says, I'm telling you the truth. This is Two verses after, he says, I know you're really depressed now that you finally realize I'm not going to be around physically. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I'm going away. What? Unless I go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He's actually saying that you and I, who know Christ, have it better than they did when the physical presence of Jesus was with them. Oh, yeah. That's what he's saying. It's an upgrade. I mean, I say that reverently, but that's what it means. So we got to explore that on week 4. And then authority. Authority. In this world, you will have lots of danger, trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Okay, what does this mean? Okay, it means that Jesus had to go, had to leave. Why do you have to leave? To die on the cross. Why do you have to die on the cross? Not only to pay the penalty for our sins, but in some mysterious way, to break the authority of the ruler of this world. He says that, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that on the cross, Jesus triumphed over the spiritual forces of wickedness. And so this refers not only to the fact that one day in the future, he will return as king to forcibly defeat Satan and establish God's kingdom in its fullness, but that now, today, he is the risen, exalted Lord who has authority over what happens to us. Many of you know the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19. But what is the command? Go and make disciples of me among all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. I mean, that's our mission, folks. Okay. What's it preceded by? What's the promise? All authority has been, past tense, given to me in heaven, in the supernatural realm, and on earth. Go therefore. Okay, what this means is, and we'll spend all of week 5 drilling down to this, it means that Jesus Christ is the exalted Lord. As you and I go forth in mission in his name, he will either remove the obstacles and difficulties to our mission, or he will use his authority to allow those obstacles to remain because he will advance his kingdom in an even greater way through those difficulties. He'll embarrass the enemy. Kind of like a judo expert. He'll take the very attack of the enemy and use it against him. You say, that's kind of weird. Well, that's what he did on the cross, right? Who put Jesus on the cross? Who put Jesus on the cross? Satan did. John 13 begins with, Satan entered into Judas to betray Jesus. Did God deliver Jesus from the cross? No. God worked through that attack to accomplish the greatest work of salvation that will ever be known. What this means, and this is what a lot of us don't believe, I don't believe it the way that I should, is that we are no longer the victim of circumstance. When obstacles and difficulties assault us as we follow Jesus in this world, we may cry out to the Father. He has the authority, Jesus does, to remove those difficulties and deliver us from them gloriously. Or he may elect, but it will be by an equal act of his authority, to let those difficulties remain because he has ordained to advance his work in a greater way through them. We're like, how can I just have the first one and not the second one? That's part of our problem. Read the book of Acts. You'll see Acts 16. Paul gets locked up unjustly in Philippi. He prays. God sends an earthquake and springs him and Silas out of jail. It's a glorious, miraculous deliverance. The gospel goes forward. Read Acts 21 through 28. Paul gets imprisoned unjustly. He's left in jail for 4 years. And he says in Philippians 1 and in 2 Timothy 4, the word of God is not imprisoned. My imprisonment has turned out for the greater cause, progress of the gospel. What do you want most in your life as a follower of Jesus? Do you want most to avoid difficulties, or do you want to most to know the power and provision of Christ? In the end, you'll find that you can only have one. Do you want most of all to avoid the difficulties, or do you want most of all to know the provisions, experience the provisions of Jesus in the midst of difficulties? Now, let me make one final point, and then we're going to have almost 15 minutes for us to talk about this, because this is controversial. This is radical. First, a question: do you regularly experience the reality of these provisions? Or are they doctrines that you know, but that are not familiar to you in your experience? On some level, those of you who are perfectionists like me, it's like, oh, of course not. I mean, I'm not speaking perfectionistically. I'm saying, in your life, is your experience of these provisions something that's growing in your Christian life? Or are they mainly a distant memory? Jesus means for them to be your ongoing, part of your ongoing experience. He paid the price of his blood so that you could be provided for this way. Are you living like an orphan, needlessly? Now look, if so, it may be, there are different reasons for it. It may be because you've said, I don't want the difficulties. You see, when you refuse the difficulties, you kind of pull the plug on the provision. Or it may be simply that you don't understand, or that there's one main responsibility that we have in all this, just one, and that is to trust him. You see, he says at the beginning of this discourse, he says, don't let your hearts be fearful. I love that, because it says that fear is going to ignite in my heart as I follow Jesus. I don't have to let my heart be fearful or troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. He just makes it so simple. Trust in me. Oh, by the way, you see that word also? What does that tell you about who Jesus knew he was? Also, trust in God, trust also in me. I mean, this is utter blasphemy unless he is God. It's one of many almost offhanded times that he says, by the way, I'm God. Okay, trust in me and trust yourself to me. Just choose that posture of subjection to my will for your life. Choose that posture of dependence on my resources. On one level, it's so simple. It's not complicated. It's not like you got to get a seminary degree. It's not like you've got to have decades under your belt of Christian experience. It's so simple on one level that Jesus often says, you know, like a child. Like a child trusts his parents. But it is difficult. It's not complicated. It's difficult. Why is it difficult? Why is it difficult to trust in Jesus? I'll tell you why it's difficult. Because there is within us a heart, a nature that is deeply committed to making life work apart from Jesus Christ. There's an orphan heart in each of us that remains, that is deeply suspicious, deeply aversive, deeply committed to making life work the way we want it to work by our resources. And that's why trusting yourself to Christ is always a conscious, deliberate decision. It's not like a default. I'll just default back to trust. No, you won't. Not in this life. You'll choose trust. And if you don't choose trust, you will choose by default a posture of mistrust. Okay. Quickly, in the Bible, in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls on us to do this in two ways. One is to make that initial decision that some of you have made even recently, to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. To believe in his name, that means to entrust yourself to him as your Lord, your Savior. His name means his title, his office. And then God gives you in that moment the right to become his child. He takes you out of orphanhood and makes you a member of his family. This is a definite decision you have to make consciously in order to be saved, in order to become a child. It is not true that everyone's a child of God. The world is full of orphans. Jesus came to save orphans, to adopt orphans. You choose, Lord Jesus, I entrust myself to you to be forgiven for my sins. Lord Jesus, I welcome you into my heart as my Lord and Savior. Some of you have not made that decision, and I'm not here to like sweat you down. We're not going to turn the lights down, the music up, make you walk up here, all that. But let me just say, you need to make that decision. And until you make that decision, you are alienated from God and you're headed for judgment. And it will be a tragedy because God loves you so much, he sent his only son to die for you, that you may not perish but have everlasting life. Receive the Lord Jesus. And then, for us who have met Christ, he speaks of the need for us to abide in him. And we'll come back to this on week 6. That we are to learn, and it takes learning, to learn to, day by day, even situation by situation, adopt a posture of trust toward Jesus. He's the vine, we're the branches. To day by day, situation by situation, trust him by submitting ourselves to his purpose for our lives. And trust entrust ourselves to him by depending upon his resources to live for his will. And this is something that we have to learn, and it's something that we never get totally right in this life, but it's something that he'll teach us to do. And that's where we're going to go. So I'm going to end with this challenge. Will you? You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to answer to me, that's for sure. But I challenge you over the next few weeks to read at least twice each week, to read these three chapters carefully and prayerfully. I exhort you, read these three chapters carefully and prayerfully at least twice each week. God will speak to you as you do that. And this will become a room in which you begin to live. And then I exhort you to make a commitment to take in each of these teachings, because God will speak to you through these teachings as well, so that we can live together the normal Christian life.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.